If we were to do a survey here this morning of the most popular promises that we find within the Word of God, undoubtedly in our top 10, we would find the words of Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And you know, that's a beautiful promise, and certainly one that we become familiar with the more we walk with the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God knows what He's doing in our lives. He knows where we're going in life. And when we get to the end of the line, there are blessings that God has for us that the human mind can't fully comprehend. But you know, when we think about that future, when we think about that hope, we can ask ourselves the question, okay, what does that end-of-the-line destination look like? What do we have to look forward to when we finally cross that finish line of faith and fall into the loving arms of our Lord when this life is over? Well, another wonderful promise of the Word of God found in Psalm 84 and verse 11 can give us some insight as well. There we read these wonderful words that have encouraged so many down through time. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now notice God's promised payoff at the end of this race we call life. Grace and glory. Well, grace, maybe we can wrap our minds around quite readily because, let's face it, if it wasn't for God's unmerited favor, most of us would not be here today, if not all of us. But what about glory? When you hear that word glory, what crosses your mind? Oh, we do run a real risk sometimes in Christian circles of getting into the smile and nod and consigning certain concepts we find in the Word of God to the realm of familiar cliche. But what exactly does the glory of God look like in reality? Well, here's a newsflash for you this morning. God wants the promise and the prospect of glory to be one of the most powerful motivating forces of a consistent walk with Christ that He can give us within our lives. And if you're finding yourself thinking, boy, you know, glory, well, you know, I guess I don't know how to define it, but I guess I know it when I see it. God wants to sharpen your focus this morning. What does the glory of God look like? What does it produce within a life when it's properly received? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, a study this morning we could call a glimpse of glory, we are going to see not only one of the most radical prayer requests that have ever been uttered by human lips detailed for us in the Word of God. When Moses said to the Lord Himself, I pray, show me your glory. We're also going to see exactly what happens when God takes us up on that prayer request. And my prayer, certainly, going into this study this morning, has been that we would not only come to a greater understanding of what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of the glory of God, but as well, when we come to this understanding, we would also begin to grasp the role that God's glory is intended to play within our lives, and the absolute miracle that happens in the lives of those who will not only pray Moses' prayer, show me your glory, but allow their lives to become a living demonstration of what the glory of God is truly all about. Oh, we're in for an exciting study this morning. Let's pray and ask our glorious Lord to reveal this glorious truth to us in His glorious Word today. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You for loving us, Lord, with an unconditional love. Lord, Your grace is that which we stand in, but I thank You that Your grace is means to an end, to lead us to that place where our lives are absolutely transformed, absolutely overwhelmed by Your amazing glory. And Lord, we don't have to wait till we see you face to face to experience that. I pray that as we discover the awesome transformation of life and exposure to your glory made for Moses, we would realize that you have even greater things than what Moses experienced, as miraculous as they were, in store for us. Lord, we want to know your glory. Speak to us now through your glorious word and allow us to become poster children of your glorious presence within a life. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our verse-by-verse study through the Word of God on Wednesday nights, going through the book of Exodus, you know that this section of the book of Exodus, well, it was definitely one of those best of times, worst of times situation. The worst of times part of this, pretty easy to spot. The people of Israel, again, growing tired of waiting for Moses to come down from Mount Sinai after he'd been there communing with the Lord for 40 days, decided to take things into their own hands and fashioned a golden calf. They declared that that golden calf, that idol, was the God that led them out of Egypt. And Moses' brother Aaron seemingly cooperated. He declared a feast and he tried to work this idolatry into a kind of a sort of old age, new age approach to worshiping the true and living God by throwing in some of the false and degrading idols of Egypt so that everybody would be happy. It was just a classic example of seeker sensitivity run amok. Well, when Moses was there on the mountain with God, God said, get down because the people have corrupted themselves. You've got some straightening out to do down there. And you know the story. Moses comes down with the tablets of the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God, and he smashes them. And so, in a real way, things could not have been worse for the people of Israel. But that wasn't where the story ended. God used this set of circumstances as a great opportunity to do some spiritual house cleaning. And although this failure was drastic, it was radical, it was dramatic on the part of the people of Israel, failure in our walk with God is never fatal, because God conditions a relationship with him not on our faith, but on his faithfulness. God's ability to pick up the pieces is in full display here. And so God would deliver the people. God would pick up the pieces. The idolatry would be set aside at great cost. Even the ringleaders of this idolatry would be put aside and cast out of the people of Israel. So some good did come out of this. But like all situations where we stumble and fall in our walk with God, there are consequences. And the consequences that the people of Israel would experience as a result of this were pretty radical. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 3, God spells out what the consequences would be. Although he would send his angel before them and drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. In other words, God would fulfill his promise that he would send his angel before them and lead them to the promised land just as he had promised them. Look at verse 3. He says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God says, you're going to go. I'm going to bless. I'm going to provide for you. But personally, I can't be involved with you, being in the midst of you, because my holy character would end up consuming you. You'll know my blessings from a distance, but you won't know me personally. Well, how do you suppose a guy like Moses reacted to that? Most of us might say, well, as long as I get where I'm going and receive what I want out of life, well, okay, a little distance between me and God, that's fine. I guess that's a bargain I can live with. But Moses was definitely cut out of a different cloth than most of us. Look at verse 12 of Exodus chapter 33. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. What Moses is basically saying is, you promised that your angel's going to go with us, but I've never met this angel. I don't know who this angel is, Lord. I just know you. Verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. Now notice, Moses basically isn't going to say, allow God this idea of blessings without the ultimate blessing, as far as characterizing their relationship between Israel and God. What Moses boldly said to God is this, look, I don't want to be led by an angel. I don't want to be led by some messenger. I don't want to be led by anyone or anything less than you, God. I don't want the blessings. I don't want the bennies. I want you. Now, why was Moses so uncompromising in all this? I think Moses grasped something that I think sometimes we don't really understand in our walk with God. Sometimes we tend to think, well, you know, if I sin a little bit, maybe I won't be as close to the Lord as I used to be, but I'm sure I'll get to heaven someday, and I'm sure my sins will be forgiven someday, and I'm sure, you know, as long as these blessings are still around me, then that's fine in my walk with God. But again, I've known people that have tried to, well, strike a bargain of having God's provision in their life without his personal involvement in their life. Maybe you've run into people that look at their salvation like an eternal fire insurance policy. You know, they say, well, I prayed the prayer, you know, and so I know I'm going to heaven someday. I know my life in the here and now is pretty messed up, but, you know, I've got that everlasting life because, you know, again, I responded and filled out a decision card, and I'm going to turn that in when I get to heavenly glory. You know, that's that idea of saying, I want the blessing, but I'm not sure I want you, God. But Moses understood something. He understood that if God didn't go with them, the promised land, even as glorious a prospect as that was to them, wasn't worth having. The promised land without God wouldn't be a promised land at all. It'd just be another patch of real estate. You know, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis, I think, really reveal what was on the heart of Moses when he said this, God cannot give us a happiness and a fulfillment apart from himself because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. Sometimes we wonder why, even in our walk with God, we feel a bit empty, a bit unsatisfied, a bit like there's this anxious sense that we're missing out on something. Well, could it be that we've settled for less than saying to God, whatever it takes, Lord, I want to have that relationship with you. I want to know you, God. I don't want to just know about you. I just don't want to hang out on Sunday mornings with some people who talk about you. I want to know you. I want to know you in a deep and personal and intimate way. And so, basically, Moses says, look, God, this is kind of on you, because if you don't go with us, how in the world are we going to be any different from any other nation on the face of the earth? And God responds to Moses' prayer in an interesting way. Look at verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you've spoken, for you've found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Why would God change the arrangement and allow his presence to be found in the midst of the people of Israel? It comes down to one word, grace. God's unmerited favor. Now, grace, you see, is a concept that I think a lot of times we as believers in Christ don't really understand. When you think about grace in the Christian life, sometimes you think about that rapidly uttered prayer we have before meals, you know, through the teeth and over the gums, look out stomach, here it comes, or something. We say that's grace. But grace is far deeper than that. Grace, probably best understood, is summed up in the words of the old acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, mercy is simply not getting what you deserve. Grace takes things up a notch in a relationship with God. It is God giving us what we don't deserve. It is God giving us a status, a relationship, a nearness, a closeness with Him that you and I could never earn or deserve or merit by any kind of good works that we would ever try to accomplish. And really, this is going to be the basis of God's dealings with Israel. We tend to think of Israel, you know, having this law-based relationship with God, and if you do these things, you're going to be blessed, and if you don't do these things, you won't. But grace really qualified them to be in this arena in the first place. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, Deuteronomy being a record of the last messages that Moses shared, a series of sermons that he delivered to the people of Israel before he went to his reward. Listen to how Moses defined what allowed the people of Israel to have a relationship with God in the first place. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he made to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I commanded you today in the presence today to observe them." Now, notice what God says. "I didn't choose you, Israel, because you were the most numerous nation on the face of the earth. You had the greatest potential from anyone on the face of the earth. I chose you because I was going to be faithful to the promises I made to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You see, it's not you, it's me. You know, we tend to think of that famous breakup line in our day. It's not you, it's me. But God turns all that around. He says, no, the basis of our ongoing relationship isn't you, it's me. It's my faithfulness to my promises that allow you to have the status that you have with me today, for you to be a special treasure in the eyes of God. And I think that's such an important thing for us to understand in these days where there are so many people that struggle with the idea of self-esteem. You know, I mean, that still floats around. Just recently on Scott Richards Live, our question and answer program we do, I got an email about, you know, a person writing in saying, well, you know, what are we to make of self-esteem? A person in my group said, we can't really love, others unless we love ourselves first. Should we have to love ourselves first? Do we need to esteem ourselves properly first before we can turn around and love other people? And in the world of pop psychology, you say, oh yeah, man, you got to learn to love yourself. Get up in the morning, look in a mirror and tell people, you know, I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, and doggone it, people like me, and give yourself a hug and things like that. And, you know, and some people report some positive symptoms as a result of doing these things. But the thing I discovered is this: I can try to talk myself into what a nice person I am when I look at myself in the mirror in the morning. And that takes some real doing, believe it or not, when I first wake up. Or I can take a step back and say this: you know what? It isn't how I feel about myself that matters. It isn't what I think about myself that really counts. It's what God says about me. It's that unconditional love of God. I would much rather have Christ's esteem than my self-esteem any day. Because sometimes when I look at my life and I judge even how I'm doing, sometimes I get it right and sometimes I get it wrong. Sometimes I'm harder on myself than I need to be. Sometimes I'm a lot lighter on myself than I need to be. But Jesus gets it right every time. He loves us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. And to me, knowing that we have that unconditional love of God, that grace-based relationship with Him, boy, that brings a stability a sense of foundation for life, a way of being able to look at ourselves and not exalt ourselves too highly or put ourselves down too lowly. But again, looking at our lives and our eyes through the eyes of God, through the way He sees us, really can set us free from an awful lot of, well, spiritual tail chasing in our lives. So God says, you know what, Moses? Because you've asked of this, because you haven't just settled for the blessings and the bennies, because you wanted me, I'm going to do the thing you've spoken of. For you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name, Moses. Moses, I think, overwhelmed with this prospect, then utters a prayer request for the ages. Look at verse 18. And he said, please show me your glory. Now, here we come face to face with our subject this morning, the glory of God. Boy, isn't that a word that gets thrown around in Christian circles? But if I were to ask you to define it this morning, if I were to pass out 3x5 cards and ask you to write what you think the glory of God is and how you would define it, most people would kind of draw a blank. They'd say, well, it sounds spiritual, sounds good, sounds like God, you know, doing his thing or something. Well, the word glory in the original language is a very interesting one. It's the Hebrew word kavod. It literally means weighty or substantial. Something that is weighty or substantial, something that is significant. We tend to think of it as, oh, you know, the light beams and all this other stuff. The scripture says, no, God's glory is what makes him God. When we pray, or when Moses prayed, show me your glory, in essence what he's saying is this, show me what makes you God, the Lord. Show me your unique and unrepeatable characteristics, the absolute essential nature of who you are as God. I want to know you, God. I want to know who you are at the core of your being. I want to know what makes you who you are in a weighty and substantial way. Wow. Can I ask you a question? Do you share that same passion to know the heart of God? I mean, it's great that God knows us, and we sure sign up for that 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. But have you ever asked yourself, how much do I really want to know God's heart? How much do I really want to know what He has to say about my life and about what's going on? How much do I want to remove sort of the arm's length distance kind of thing where God has a little part of my life over here, but I've got some other things I just don't want Him meddling with kind of stuff? How much do you really want to know the heart of God? Boy, when you can answer that question in the affirmative, yeah, I want to know God's heart, I think that's the difference between, well, believers in Christ who, you know, just sort of go through the motions or live the double life and have a little bit of the Christ and a little bit of the world, and the people that just seem to kind of look at this and go, wow, you know, I'm going to go great guns. I'm going to sell out for Jesus Christ. Consider the Apostle Paul and what he said about what motivated him in his life. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, but what things were gained to me? These I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Why did the Apostle Paul leave behind his status as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a guy with the right pedigree, a guy with the right resume, a guy with the right letters of recommendations from all the right rabbis, a life where he had status and privilege as a Roman citizen from Tarsus, seemingly the best of all possible worlds? Why did he throw that away and end up in situations like sitting in the darkness and insect-ridden depths of the Mamertine prison in Rome. Why did he end up in a place in his life where he ended his life being beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome rather than recant his relationship with Christ? He wanted to know Christ. And if that meant going down the road of the fellowship of his sufferings, so be it. So be it. You know, I think this is what makes Moses and what makes Paul so different from us sometimes. In that, you know, the number one enemy of glory, I think, are the words good enough. And we find ourselves going, well, you know, I think I know more Bible verses than the average bear. And, you know, I've attended a few more church services than the average person out there. And, you know, I'm sure if the rapture happened tomorrow, I'd go. And, I like the fact that, you know, when I get in over my head, I can call on God and God seems to listen and answer. And, you know, I like the idea of being a Christian. But do you like the idea of really knowing Christ? That's one of the most crucial questions you and I will ever, ever wrestle through. How much is enough? Do you really want to know Jesus? Do you really want to know Christ? Do you just want the blessings or the benefits, the blessings and the benefits? Or do you want to find the fulfillment of real fellowship with Him? Well, that's where Moses has come to. And he said, please show me your glory, verse 19. Now, I've got to say, I wonder if when Moses blurted out those words in the very presence of God, if he thought, oh, now I've done it. If he wondered, well, I wonder if I can take those words back. I wonder if God is going to take me seriously on this. Well, I think we need to understand that God does take us seriously when we pray. And for those of you who perhaps in a moment of heavenly inspired emotion, maybe at a retreat, a camp, a rally you went to, you said something crazy to God like, God, I want to give you my entire life. Please take my entire life. Take these things away from my life that keep me from knowing you. And you know, we leave the meeting, you know, and you go to Coco's afterwards, and then, you know, a few days go by. You don't even remember that you said it. But I'm here to tell you something. God remembers that you said it. You know, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. You want to talk about a double-edged sword from Scripture. It says this, and this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we have the requests which we have made of Him in whatever we ask. Now notice, if you ask something according to God's will, He hears you and He won't unhear it. You know, we might think that God has kind of, well, erase those emotionally inspired prayer requests we make down through time. But God goes, no, we're going to do this. And if you wonder, if you look at your life after you pray one of those emotional prayer requests and say, Lord, I just, whatever it takes, I want to belong to you. Or God, even if it means great suffering, I want to have greater compassion for people. Or God, please remove from me anything that is going to get in the way of knowing you more and more. And then suddenly, boom, your life goes nuclear. Understand, all that means is God was listening when you were talking. You know, I can tell you there have been prayer requests that I've made in my life. And, you know, I'm sure when I see the heavenly replay of it all, you know, I remember once, you know, listening to Pastor Chuck Smith on the radio and saying, God, you know, someday I would love to love people and love your word like that guy does. And I'm sure, you know, in the heavenly replay, the angels are going to be probably going, oh, man, do you just hear what he said? And the Lord goes, well, yeah, I heard it. Because I guarantee you, right after I prayed that prayer, my life went nuclear. And I understand for a while, but God was listening. God was paying attention. And when Moses prayed, please show me your glory, he had God's undivided attention. So, how is God going to respond to this request? Look at verse 19, Exodus chapter 33. Then he said, I will make All my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Well, let's disavow any of the silly interpretations that sometimes come along this way. It's like, you know, some people say, well, you couldn't see God's face, but you could see his back. You could see him while he was leaving. Well, the term back here in Hebrew never refers to anything anatomical. It carries the idea of an afterglow or an after effect of the presence and the glory of God. Now, some people look at this and they have a real struggle. They go, well, wait a minute. It says, no man can see me and live. And yet in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 8 through 9, you might recall the conversation that Jesus had with Philip. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us, reflecting Moses' prayer request right here. And Jesus said, have you been with me so long and you don't know me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. So how can Jesus say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and yet the scripture says, no man can see me and live? Well, it's not a contradiction, gang. It's just a note of clarification. And here I think we see something that can give us insight into all of this. God allowed, in this circumstance, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses to experience as much of his reality as a human being could possibly handle. In other words, the after effect, just the trailing contrail, if you will, of God passing by would almost be too much for Moses or any human being to be able to handle. Now, what the scripture is basically saying is this: God wants to reveal as much about himself to us as we can possibly handle. And that's exactly what the ministry of Jesus was all about. You know, stop and think about the experience of the apostles for just a second. You know, here they were, they saw Jesus doing things that only God could do and saying things that only God could say on a regular basis in his ministry. But as far as this glory, as far as this outshining, this sense of God's presence that was overwhelming, you know, I think after a while they began to sort of take for granted that Jesus was just sort of this amped up kind of a man. But Jesus wasn't going to leave it at that. You remember what Jesus showed Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? We didn't have time to go there this morning, but read through Matthew chapter 17. He takes them up on this high mountain. We're told that Jesus' face began shining like the sun in its radiance. And, you know, again, that appearance of his clothing was radiant and sparkling, whiter than any launderer on earth could ever launder them. And here he is talking with Moses and Elijah. The cloud covers the mountain. The voice of the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Well, they saw as much of Jesus' glory as they could handle. And even that was almost too much for Peter, James, and John. If you read through the account, you realize Peter said some pretty silly things at that point. Think about the Apostle John. John was smart enough to keep his mouth shut and just sort of watch what was going on the Mount of Transfiguration. But God had something yet in the future for John. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, remember John described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, the one that was always leaning on Jesus' side, even at the Last Supper, he was right there with the Lord. You want to talk about intimacy, you want to talk about personal connection. Yet in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, when Jesus reveals himself to John, while John was in the Spirit on the island of Patmos, when he sees Jesus and he sees his hair as white as wool, his eyes like a flame of fire, from his mouth proceeding a sharp two-edged sword, his clothing white, the band of a high priest across his chest, his feet glowing like burnished bronze that he might trample down his foes, holding the seven stars in his right hand, his voice speaking like the sound of many waters. What does the scripture say? John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead." In other words, that was too much for John. Jesus had brought John to the very edge of what a human being could possibly understand about God. And then we're told he compassionately lays his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." You see, God is interested in revealing a lot more about himself to us than we are in receiving it. You know, sometimes I think in church we sing songs and we just don't really think through the implications, do we? You know, there's a popular praise song that was out a few years ago, "Open Our Eyes, Lord, We Want to See Jesus." Can you imagine what would happen if God took us up on that offer? Show me your glory. Wow. What if God takes us up on that offer? Here we see God showing Moses his glory as much as he can possibly handle, without completely blowing him away. And you know, it only makes logical sense. I mean, try to imagine if science ever invented like a transporter beam from Star Trek. And Scotty energized you and beamed you to a place where you were 3 feet away from the surface of our sun. How much time would you have to think about that experience? Not much. And understand something. Our sun is a very ordinary star in a very ordinary galaxy in a universe that is strewn with galaxies like the one that we have here today. Can you imagine what it would be like then to come into the very presence of the one who created the sun, the one who knows the stars, calls them by name, the one who measures the entire universe, we're told in the book of Isaiah, by the span. It all fits between his thumb and his forefinger. Can you imagine what it would be like to come face to face with that glory? Me neither. So it's good that God, in a sense, turns down the volume. You know, there are people that go through struggles and difficulties in life, the dark night of the soul, the times where life just doesn't seem to make any sense. And they go, "Why is God so hidden from me? Why doesn't he show himself to me?" And I understand exactly what they're saying. They want to see the presence and the power of God, but understand something. I think there's a reason why God, in a sense, is hidden from our eyes right now. You know, the story is told about Sir Isaac Newton doing an experiment where he wanted to see if he could stare at a reflection of the sun in a mirror for 1 minute and what that would do. And so he did that. He had the self-discipline. He got this mirror. He looked at this image of the sun in this mirror for 1 minute. And then following that, he made this very interesting statement. He said, "From that time onward, for the next month, I could not get that image out of my mind. It was burned into my consciousness. When I went to sleep at night, I saw it. When I woke in the morning, I saw it." If we can't stare at a candle, how can we stare at the sun? If you can't stare at the sun without being utterly blinded, what makes you think you can look into the glorious appearance of God and not be absolutely blown away? You know, the great Christian writer Philip Yancey concluded as a result of that discussion, "Perhaps we should be grateful that God is hidden instead of being upset about it." God will reveal as much of himself to us as we can possibly handle. And I really think that's what Jesus was getting at when he said, "I have so much more to tell you now, but you can't bear it. But when the Spirit of truth has come, he will lead you into all truth." This life, understand, is a process whereby God, slowly, as much as we can handle at a time, reveals his glory to us. When you begin to see life in that way, it's a very different prospect, isn't it? Again, this presentation, this viewing of God is further described for us in Exodus 34 and verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. Now see what happens when God revealed his glory. God's glory, understand this, is a perfect presentation of his personality. And the glory of God, properly understood, is always going to lead us to a place where we understand in a deeper and fuller way what his word says about his essential nature and character. Any other definition of what the glory of God is all about is wrong and is leading you astray. The reason I emphasize this to you is there's people that will say, oh, I want to experience the glory of God, but what they're really saying is, I want to be in a worship service where I get spirit shivers. I want to experience the glory of God, but I want to be around people having an emotional reaction. I want to experience the glory of God, but I'm looking for signs and wonders and demonstrations. Well, the glory of God, again, can use all of those things, but it's never the end of the process. A true encounter with the glory of God is always going to lead you to a scripturally defined description of God's character. Notice this beautiful balance here. God merciful and gracious. God perfectly holy and just. All wrapped up in one person. With one character quality not canceling out another. You see, that's what the holiness of God is all about. When we as human beings look at ourselves, or we even look at people that we admire, isn't it interesting how one positive character quality usually has, on the other side, a corresponding weakness? You can run into somebody who's incredibly compassionate, for instance, and that compassion can sometimes lead to a sort of a compromised attitude towards, say, moral issues or the idea of living in righteousness. You might be very compassionate, but sometimes you can be sort of a limp noodle as far as standing for principle is concerned. Maybe you come across people who are people of stern principle, and man, you know, this is righteousness, and this is what God's standards are, and boy, you know, they're a righteous and upright person, but they are lacking completely in compassion and empathy for those who struggle. You know, we see one character quality that's a strength, but inevitably in human beings, that one character quality that's a strength tends to have a corresponding weakness. But not so with God. God's compassion never leads him to compromise. God's righteousness never leads him to a place where he is not invested in the lives of his people. He is merciful and gracious, yet holy and just, all at the same time. And the thing that we have to understand about the glory of God is this. The glory of God, properly understood, will always lead you back to a scripturally based understanding of God. Why? Because God's word endures forever. And in John chapter 1 and verse 1, how interesting that God himself is described as what? The word. You will not find Jesus, you will not find the true and living God apart from scripture. In fact, any experience you have apart from scripture that is truly from God is going to drive you right back to the truth and the revelation that's found within this book. So Moses has this overwhelming encounter with God. You know, it's almost one of those things where I'm like, come on, a few more details. Moses, what was it like, you know, to be there in the cleft of that rock and to see that afterglow? I mean, what color was it? What, you know, I mean, how did it feel? What was the temperature? You know, was there a wind with it? Was there not? You know, how, we're not told. And I think it fits in the category of an experience like the one the Apostle Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where God showed him what the third heaven is all about. That is that spiritual realm where God manifests himself directly. And Paul says, there I saw unspeakable things which it's not lawful to utter. What he's saying is, man, I could tell you what happened there, but it would be a crime to try to describe it with human words. I think that's why we don't get more information on this. And maybe the other reason we don't get more information on this is because God is saying, you know what? I'm not going to let you just live off of Moses' experience. I want you to experience my glory. I want this to be something that causes you to become hungry for my glory within your life. So Moses has this encounter. What impact does this end up having on him? What impact does a true encounter with the true and living God in a true and glorious manifestation have upon real, normal people? Well, look at verse 29 of Exodus 34. It says, "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Now Moses comes down from this life-changing encounter with God, right? He is not just glowing. You know, we see these pictures of stained glass saints, and we see a halo around them, you know, and sort of this sort of ethereal, sort of gossamer kind of a thing, and that's what we think the glory of God was. The interesting thing is, in the original Hebrew, the idea of Moses' face shining, the word shone, literally means to cast off a ray or a concentrated beam of light. In other words, Moses came down from that mountain holding these tablets, and he's looking like a spotlight. I don't know if you've ever seen those spotlights, you know, they put out in, you know, malls when they're doing an opening or a car dealership to kind of get your attention, all this other stuff. But if you've ever been around one of these spotlights and you happen to glance at them while they're coming by, ooh, man, you know. I mean, you think that flash bulbs used to give you the purple dot thing in front of your eyes? These things will really do a number on you. Could you imagine being Joshua, the guy that's kind of hanging out there right on the edge of where the fire and the smoke and the presence of God are? And here comes Moses out of the smoke, and then boom, ah! I can't walk, Moses. I got these purple dots in front of my eyes. And everybody's going, "What's up with Moses? Hey, Moses." Moses turns around, oh, bam! You know, this beam of light is coming. Not just sort of this kind of eerie, sort of ethereal thing. It's just like, you've been in the presence of God. Why does God manifest that through Moses? Why this spotlight effect? Well, I think there's an important point that's being driven home here. Remember what's just happened. 40 days up on the mountain, the people of Israel freak out. They say, "What's happened to Moses?" They make an idol, right? These are people that definitely need some serious demonstration if they're going to follow through on the things that Moses is going to tell them about God. So Moses comes down on the mountain. God provides this miraculous manifestation for one important reason. Moses, by this demonstration, was not just going to show himself to be a man who knew about God, but a man who knew God personally. He had been in the very presence of God. And, you know, I think that's such an important point for us to understand. You know, in order for us to get a hearing when we share God's word with people, it's so important for us not just to know the facts about God or to be able to share accurately the scriptures about God, although that's a wonderful thing, don't get me wrong. The most important thing is this, that people see that that knowledge of God has had a personal impact upon our lives. That we don't just kind of draw out the right theology on a chalkboard and can tell you what the scriptures say about a relationship with God, but that God's presence, his power, and his love have significantly changed our lives in a remarkable way. I think that's what Psalm 34 is all about. You know, you talk about another favorite promise in God's word. I love this psalm. It says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice, and he delivered me from all my fears." Now, here's that description the psalmist is saying is, man, I've tasted and seen. I went through this time. God delivered me from all my fears. And then the next line is so powerful. It says, "They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, saved him out of all of his troubles." Now notice that radiance comes from personal, first-hand knowledge. And I think it's such an important thing for us to understand. You know, one of the, I think, the real clever strategies of Satan is this. He has somehow convinced us that Christianity is a spectator sport. That the goal of Christianity is to come to church to see a pastor like myself up here excited about God. We go, yay, pastor, go have that relationship with God. You go, man. You do that for it. Maybe I'll put something in the offering so you can keep doing that. No. You need to understand something. The purpose of this gathering here, the purpose of proclaiming God's word, isn't for you to confine your relationship with God to what happens within these four walls. No, the real ministry begins the minute you leave those double doors. The real ministry begins when God speaks to your heart and gives you something to take away from all of this and starts working on your life in a tangible way to say, you know what, I don't just love people that stand behind pulpits. In fact, I think maybe we may be the toughest ones to love of all the people that God has in his kingdom. But God loves you. God wants to know you. God wants you to be excited in a relationship with him. And really, that's what ministry is all about. Whether you stand behind a pulpit, whether you teach a Bible study, you want to gain a hearing, you want to have the credibility to be able to share, taste and see. Psalm 34 says that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Have you tasted and seen yourself that the Lord is good? Do you have that radiant, unmistakable appearance of having been in the presence of God? And notice it goes on to say, when Aaron and the others looked at him, they were afraid to come near him. Verse 31, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. They were kind of like, okay, I guess it's you, Moses, after all. Afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments and all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Well, again, here, this light shines from Moses. And when people saw this light, they had a reaction. Some people would draw near and some people would draw away. You know, there's an old saying that if you bring light like a lantern into a barn at night, that same light is going to make both the rats scurry and the birds sing. When God's light shines, it's going to have a reaction. It had a reaction in the hearts of the people. Verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, this veil, and I mean, you know, you can look up this passage on your own. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks a lot about the significance of the veil. But this veil that Moses would put over his face had a twofold purpose. Part of the purpose of this veil was to hide the intensity when God's presence was shining in his life. But it was also given to hide the inevitability that shining glow was going to diminish and Moses was going to be just like everybody else. Both of those things were covered by the veil. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks quite a bit about all of that. But understand something. The Bible tells us as believers in Christ, we have the privilege, the opportunity to have an even more powerful supernatural encounter with God than Moses did. We don't have to monkey around with putting a veil on our face that either keeps the light from shining or keeps people from seeing that light is fading away. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. Do you realize that God wants to give you and me a Moses-like encounter like this? He wants to shine his reflected light in this world when people look at your face. When people see you, God wants them to see the work of God that he has done within your life. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to walk out of here and we're going to have the, you know, the spotlight effect and, you know, purple dots and all this other stuff. But it does mean this. Boy, one of the surest demonstrations, one of the most beautiful demonstrations of this principle I think we find in the Scripture is one that's recorded in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. There Peter and John are hauled into court for the crime of healing a man who was born lame at the Gate Beautiful. The people that were putting him on trial, the same ones who orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter and John boldly proclaimed to them that there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, that of Jesus Christ. And then verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, the reaction of the people listening to them is telling. And remember, this is the reaction of thoroughgoing non-believers. It says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. Even Jesus' most bitter enemies realized, oh, we got a problem. We thought we got rid of this guy. But now we're seeing his image and his likeness reflected in more than one person, in these disciples. They recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, can I ask you a convicting question here this morning? Do people recognize that about you? Do they recognize you as having been with Jesus? That is the surest sign, I believe, that we have become partakers of the blessing of the glory of God. Three things I want to leave you with as far as God's glory is concerned. First of all, if you want to experience God's glory in your life in a fuller and more powerful way than you ever have before, can I ask you a question? How passionate are you about pursuing God's glory? How passionate are you about that? Do you look at the things in life that bolster your ability to commune with God and you accentuate those? Do you look at the things in life that are stumbling blocks to you experiencing God's glory? And does that passion and desire to seek the glory of God cause you to accentuate the first and try to get rid of the other stuff? What level of passion do you have regarding God's glory? Oh, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, God made this interesting statement. He says, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. How wholehearted are you in seeking the glory of God? Do you understand the principles behind the glory of God? That the glory of God is available to us as God reveals his truth to us in his word. That God wants to cause his word to become more than just head knowledge for you, but heart knowledge for you. God wants to do a work within your heart that you find yourself like Job saying, I have treasured his word more than my necessary food. You've truly had an encounter with the glory of God. The glory of God is going to accentuate and emphasize to you that pivotal central place of God's word within your life. What are your perceptions like of the glory of God? And finally, practically and personally, do people see God's glory in you? Do they see his presence reflected through your life? This is what you were created for. This is your ultimate purpose in life, to be a reflector of the glory of God and the unique set of circumstances God has created and designed within your life. Have you taken God up on that offer? Have you ordered your life around that high and holy purpose? Oh, God has done all the heavy lifting, and I just think it's so cool that we're having communion here this morning. Because, again, this reminds us that the glory of God was ultimately manifested in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we are told, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, verse 18, he has revealed him. God was so concerned about you and I knowing him and understanding his glory, he manifested his presence personally in Jesus. And it would have been enough if he'd just shown up on the scene and told us all the truth we need to know about God. But Jesus went farther than that. He died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and my sins. Everything that separates us from the glory of God has been paid for utterly and completely by Jesus. He rose from the dead so that you and I could know as a certainty that we have life as well. And so when we partake of communion, what we do is we remember that awesome work, the glory of God manifest in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. When you take the bread, the scripture says that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." See, we need to understand that when we partake of communion, we're glorifying God. Because as you partake of communion, in essence, what you're doing is you're acting out a sermon with your life as the subject, saying, "This is what Jesus has done for me." Now, in that light, if you've never received Jesus as your personal Savior, please do not take communion. The Bible says that that makes a mockery of this. But if you have prayed and invited Christ into your life, if you have received his gift of eternal life, you can point to a time in your life where you said to Jesus, "Lord, I know I need you in my heart and life. I know I've sinned and fallen short of your glory, but I believe you died on the cross for me. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be." Then this communion table is open for you. Here at Calvary, we practice open communion. That means you don't have to be a member or regular attender here to partake of communion. Just someone who loves the Lord. So we're going to make the elements available for you. As you feel so led, come forward and receive them. And when we come to the end of that communion time, our praise band will let you know that we're about to wrap up. If you haven't partaken by then, you can do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your glory. Thank you, Lord, that you desire to show us so much more of you than we could ever even imagine. And God, I pray that this would be a beginning, even this communion, of realizing and recognizing the amazing investment that you made, that we could come into this glorious fulfillment of who you are and what your word is all about in our lives. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're always there for us. Thank you, Lord, that even when we stumble and fall, you pick us up and dust us off. And the only thing that makes us righteous or even able to receive these blessings is your grace and the fact that you know us by name. Lord, even as Moses came face to face with you, so, Lord, we pray that during this communing time, we would come face to face with your mercy, with your grace, with your justice, with your awesome power to save and to redeem and to forgive. God, please, Lord, let us remember Jesus as we commune with you now. In his name and for his sake, amen.